All right, if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do this morning, take them and go to Genesis chapter 37 with me this morning. Genesis chapter 37. So we think about the book of Genesis. I want to lay a little bit of groundwork. I know it's a familiar book. Probably most everyone has read it. I won't ask you to raise your hand if you've read it or haven't read it. I'm not trying to embarrass anyone. But if you've never read through the book of Genesis, I want to encourage you, open your Bible, start at the beginning, and work your way through it. It is such a tremendous book with so many wonderful accounts of God's faithfulness, of God's goodness. It really lays a foundation for all the rest of the Word of God. And if you can get a handle on Genesis, not only what the contents are, but the purpose of it, boy, you're in good standing for the rest of the book, all right? Because this really is a foundational book. The word Genesis, the name Genesis itself, comes from the very first phrase in the book. I think a lot of people don't understand that a lot of the titles of these books are not inspired. Okay, we don't find them in the ancient manuscripts necessarily, unless they've been put there by a translator at some point. Genesis was not given to us. You know, God didn't say to Moses, "Okay, I want you to start your book by writing Genesis at the top." That's the translators have chosen that name. All right, helps us understand where the book kind of belongs in the whole course of the Word of God, of the Bible. It is the book of beginnings. And so that first phrase in the first book, in the first chapter, in the first verse, says, "In the beginning, God." And that little phrase, "in the beginning," is one Hebrew word, and I don't know Hebrew, and I won't even try to pronounce it and bore you with all of that, but it's one Hebrew word that's translated as a phrase that helps us to understand this is the initiation of all things. It literally means, it has the idea, I should say, of origins or beginning or creation. And when we translate that little phrase into English, the best that the translators could do is come up with the word Genesis. And we understand what that means. We talk about the genesis of something being the beginning, being the origin of something. And so there's the name. The book of the Genesis itself is foundational to the Word of God. I mentioned that. It says that in the beginning God created, and it goes on and talks about all of his physical creation. It lays the foundation for everything we know in this world that is physical. It describes the most basic problem with all of mankind right at the very beginning of the book, the introduction of sin, the introduction of disobedience to God. We're also introduced to many of the great promises of God, specifically to one man by the name of Abraham. I think our missionary last week brought this up, actually, in one of his messages, that God came to a man in chapter 12 by the name of Abram, and he made a series of promises to him. And then as you go through the rest of the book, it begins to kind of open up and show and develop how God was fulfilling that promise to Abraham. And of course, as you go through the Word of God, you see that continually fulfilled. And he's still fulfilling his promises today. And we can still look to God's Word and cling to those promises today. And so Genesis, if you were to divide it very broadly, this is very broad. The first 11 verses is all about God and the world, the creation of it, the initiation of sin, all of that. God destroying the world in Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9, the flood, the great flood. And by the time we come to chapter 11, God had said, "Go and multiply and spread out around the earth." And man didn't do that. They built a tower called Babel. We refer to it as the Tower of Babel. And we have the story in chapter 11 of God coming down and confusing the languages and stopping the work and literally putting his hand on humanity to initiate and to make them do what his plan was. And that's God still today. God's hand is still working on this world throughout humanity to bring his will to pass. We don't always see how that works, but he's still on his throne. He's still working that to fulfill the promise that he had made. In a few weeks, and it's coming very quickly, we're going to be celebrating Easter, the Resurrection Sunday. It's early this year. Thank the Lord for that. What a great reminder that is of fulfilled promises. That all that God had given to Abraham way back in Genesis is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. There's more. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. Starting in chapter 12, we see the second section of that book where God narrows down, the story kind of narrows down to one man, to his son, to his grandson, and to then the 12 great-grandsons that we know of who are called the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Each of them bearing a name of one of the tribes. The book itself covers about 2,300 years of human history. From the very beginning, the first 2,300 years is contained in the first 50 chapters of the Bible. When you come to chapter 37, which is where we're at this morning, we've gone beyond Abraham, we've gone beyond Isaac, and Jacob is still alive. In fact, you'll see him right there in verse 1, mentioning Jacob. And God has done something miraculous in Jacob in that he has changed his name. Remember, God doesn't just randomly change people's names. When you go through the scripture and you see God changing someone's name, it's for a purpose. There's a reason for it. And Jacob comes to the place of faith in the one true God, and God changes his name from Jacob to Israel. Verse 1 calls him Jacob. Verse 3 refers to him as Israel. Both of those names are being used. Jacob, the deceiver, the supplanter. Israel, prince with God. Something happened, and you'll get that a few chapters earlier. The story in chapter 37 picks up with one of Jacob, well, all of Jacob's sons, but one in particular, and that's Joseph. And get a little bit of background about Joseph. This from 37 through chapter 50, we cover about 93 years. So history goes very rapidly through the first part of the book. Then it slows right down because God says, this is important for you to understand how I'm going to work out the salvation of humanity. And I'm going to fulfill my promise to Abraham. Way back from chapter 12 and 15 and 18, he repeats that promise. And all of those, he says, I'm gonna work through Abraham. I'm going to work through Isaac. I'm going to work through Jacob. And specifically now, he's chosen one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, that's going to be part of this grand performance of God's promises. And I love the story of Joseph. I love his life. I love what we have recorded about him. One of those characters in Scripture that just stands above, I think, so many others. There's nothing about Joseph's life that's recorded that we're told is sin. There's a lot of wonderful men, wonderful women, but every once in a while you'll see God recording sins in their life. Joseph, there's nothing recorded. It doesn't mean that he was sinless. Of course he wasn't. But there's a purpose for what God gives to us. I want us to pay attention to this morning as we go through this, because even through difficult circumstances, even through dark days, God is always advancing his promise. And so as we go to this account this morning, and we're going to have to move very quickly to get through what I want to get through. There's a lot of chapters. There's no way we're going to be able to read through all of this. But if the story of Joseph is familiar to you, I want to urge you to look beyond the account of the story itself. And I want you to look to the promise that God had made to Abraham. And I want you to look even beyond the promise that God made to Abraham and see God's promise of a coming Redeemer and how God is orchestrating all of these things to bring about the fulfillment of what he promised to do. To look to Christ. To see a spiritual application in our lives and to recognize that the same God that Joseph served and worshiped and trusted is alive and well and on his throne today, and we can also trust him. We can also look to his promises and know that his word is always sure. This is not a new concept. But as I was thinking about the coming weeks and the coming of the resurrection of Christ and the celebration of that resurrection, as the Old Testament patriarchs looked forward to that promised coming Redeemer, we look back to him, and I want to prepare our minds and hearts a little bit to focus on the promises of God, that they are sure, that they are absolute. And then when God says he will do something, he does it. And so as we look back to the resurrected Christ, we rejoice that he has fulfilled what he promised to do. And we look forward to the second coming of Christ as well, with a promise and a hope that God will fulfill what he's promised to do, that our faith would be strengthened. And then as we approach this season, we can share that with those around us. Let's go to the Lord for just a moment and then we're going to start here in chapter 37. Father, we thank you this morning for the day. What a beautiful day that you've given to us. What a great time of year that this is. What a wonderful privilege we have in this country to gather together without fear and to worship as our conscience dictates before you. Lord, as we think about the turmoil going on around the world today, multiple wars and conflicts and difficulties, as we look at the cost of living going up, as we look at illness and those that are even this morning hurting, all kinds of different reasons, Father, may we turn our eyes away from all of that and look to you. And may we increase our faith to know that you're in charge, that you're in control of all these things, that your promises are always true. Challenge our hearts today through the life of Joseph. Give us what you'd have us to learn, to be reminded of, and to take and to use in our lives today. And we'll praise you for it in your name. Amen. Beginning in chapter 37, verse 1, we read these words. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. These are two of Jacob's wives. He had four wives. Not recommended, okay? Not recommended by me, not recommended by God, by the way. There's always problems, all right? Two of his wives, concubines that had become his wives. He had children with them. And Joseph is with them, and he brought, verse 2, unto his father their evil report. I have no idea what he told his dad. I have no idea what he observed. There are all kinds of commentators that make all kinds of speculations, but God doesn't speculate, and he doesn't tell us, so we'll leave it there. Whatever it is, there was something that they were involved in that they shouldn't have been involved in, and Joseph had gone to his father, and apparently, if you kind of read between the lines, it didn't go well for him. They got in trouble. And they hold it against him. They don't forget this. Verse 3, now Israel, again, Jacob, his new name, loved Joseph more than all his children. Again, not necessarily a recommendation, but there it is. He had a favorite son because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And verse 4 leaves us with the background of the story. You know the story well, I presume, but I want to put a little, let's just work through this in our mind. There are 12 sons. Joseph's mother, Rachel, has already passed away. She's gone. He has one younger brother. So Joseph is number 10 in order of birth rank. Okay. He is the eldest son of Rachel, who was Jacob's favorite wife. Again, you have a lot of this going on. There's a favorite wife and a favorite son, and you know there's all this stuff. And Jacob favored Joseph, and so he made him a coat of many colors. And that sometimes, I think we sometimes miss that. If I want something of many colors, I just go to Walmart and I pick it up. Wait till it's on sale. I can get any color I want, as many colors as I want. But in their day and in their culture, most of their clothing was very drab. Would have been just the common clothes of the day with the materials that they had to make those with. To put color, to put dye into something was not only labor intensive, but it was costly. Not just one color, many colors. I don't know how many colors they could come up with, probably quite a few. This was something that the father had done to honor the favorite son. Number 10 in line. In their culture, Reuben, being the firstborn, should have had the greatest honor. Always the oldest son had the greatest honor, and always the eldest son had the greatest responsibility. You'll see that kind of come into play here later on in the story. He had all the other brothers and their families and everyone. If the father passed away, he became the patriarch of that clan, and he was responsible for them. But Joseph is the one that Jacob has exalted, and they hated him for it. Put yourself in Joseph's place. How'd you like to have 10 older brothers? They're not teenagers. These are men. These are grown men with wives and families. And they hated him. So much so that anytime they saw him, anytime they had any interaction with him, they couldn't even speak peaceably to him. They couldn't even be cordial to him. They couldn't even treat him like a neighbor. They were that angry all the time. They were that bitter against him. He had told their father some things, whatever they were involved with. They'd seen their father honor him more than them. This is, and I've said this multiple times, in this culture, it's an honor-shame culture. More than money, more than things, more than anything, honor is the most important thing. And I can put myself in one of the other son's shoes, perhaps, sandals, I should say, and maybe understand that I feel like my father's dishonoring me by lifting up my little brother above me. Okay, don't need to belabor that. You get the understanding. And these older brothers had gone out, and they were taking care of sheep, and Joseph was with them, and he saw something when he came back. You'll find later on the brothers go alone to take care of sheep, and Joseph is kept at home to tend a few little sheep. They make mention of that later on. Joseph, however, as you go through these chapters recording his life, you'll find that he was a man of God. He loved God. He served God. He honored God with his life. And he had a dream one night. In fact, he had two dreams. And he comes down to breakfast. I mean, you kind of put it in our culture, right? Comes down to breakfast one morning, and somehow, somewhere along the line, he tells his brothers that he had a dream. His dad was there. His father was there. I had a dream, and he tells them what this was. He says, we were out in the field. We were cutting the wheat, and we were binding the sheaves together and standing them up, and we all had our sheaf, and all of your sheaves bowed down and honored my sheaf. Ouch. I already hate him. This is like just sticking a dagger in a wound. I had another dream. It was of the sun and the moon and 11 stars. And all of the sun and the moon and all of the 11 stars bowed down to me. God is speaking to Joseph through a dream. You find out later on Joseph could interpret dreams like Daniel, going through Daniel on Sunday nights. God had given him the ability to do that. And God doesn't speak through dreams. Doesn't need to today. We have the Word of God. We know that. Not that he's incapable of doing that. He's just chosen to use his word and use his spirit. But back in this day they didn't have the word of God. And God gives Joseph these two dreams, and he makes this, as it were, prophetic promise to Joseph that something is going to take place. I'm going to orchestrate things so that your brothers and your father bow before you. Now, that makes no sense to a 17-year-old boy. It wouldn't make any sense to me. I wouldn't understand that. How is this possible? I'm way down here on the rung of the ladder. There's only one runtier than me. I'm number 10, and Benjamin's number 11, and all these other brothers above me. And in their culture, each one of them had precedence over him. How is this going to be possible? But as you go through the story, you find out when he tells these dreams, his brothers are angry at him. His father gets upset with him and rebukes him. But Jacob holds this in his mind. He ruminates on this. He remembers this. And there came a day when his brothers were in Shechem. They are living down in Hebron. We call it Hebron. They would call it Hebron. Down in Hebron. And they had traveled north probably about 50 miles, quite a distance, with the sheep and the cattle, whatever they had. And they were grazing them up in the grazing pastures. And Joseph is home with Jacob. And Jacob says, I want you to go and check on your brothers. Think about that. He's 17 years old. Would you say to your 17-year-old son, hey, I want you to walk about 50 miles north. Just go north and find your brothers. And, you know, there's no roads. There's no signs. They were used to this. I think Joseph might have had any apprehension. The last time I was up there, I got in trouble. Saw what they were doing. Reported it to my dad. But he obeys his father. And as the story goes, and we know it well, they see him coming a long way off. How could they tell it was him? If you've ever been out west, you know how the lay of the land is kind of like in the Middle East. You can see a long ways off. I would presume they could see him coming for miles. And as he got closer, I have no doubt they could see that coat of many colors that would have been different than all of the surrounding land. And they recognized him by that coat, and they became infuriated. And by the time he arrives at where they are with the sheep, they had moved from Shechem to Dothan, kind of left that part out, right? He went to Shechem. A man said, oh, no, they went north to Dothan. He finally finds him in Dothan. When they see him coming, they've made a plan. If you go to verse 20 of chapter 37, it says, come now, therefore, these are the brothers talking, let us kill him and cast him into some pit. We'll say some evil beast has devoured him, and we'll see what will become of his dreams. Interesting. They made a plan to kill their brother. Reuben, verse 21, the oldest brother, remember the one who's got to answer for all the other brothers. He heard it. He heard their plan, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit in the wilderness. There were many pits. They were cisterns that were dug. They would collect water during the rainy season. Then they would use them up. Well, there's a dry pit there. His purpose, the end of verse 22, was that he might go and deliver him out of their hands and deliver him to his father again. Reuben had a conscience. That comes into play much later on. We won't get to that today. But Reuben had a conscience over his brother's life. Let's not kill him. And in the back of his mind, he's thinking, when no one is looking, when maybe it's nighttime, and they leave him, they go off with the sheep, I'll pull him up out of the pit with a rope, and I'll turn him and send him back to dad. But something happens, doesn't it? While Joseph is in the pit, here comes a band of Ishmaelites, and a new plan is formed. But I want to say this. When Joseph is thrown in the pit, put yourself in his place. You're 17 years old. You've got 10 older brothers. They hate you. They despise you. They remember those dreams. They hate the fact that your father has lifted you up. It says that when they took a hold of him, they stripped him of his coat, threw him into the pit. And I have no idea what must have been going through Joseph's mind and heart. But here's what I do know. Joseph was in the pit, but he was in the pit with a promise. He was in the pit with a promise of God that there's coming a day, I have a plan for your life, that your brothers will bow down. Well, guess what? They hadn't done that yet. Did that come to Joseph's mind? I have no idea. All I know is he didn't know what was going to happen. He found himself in a very difficult position. But even still, he's in the pit with a promise. You know what that tells me as I read this? God's not done with him yet. The pit isn't the end. You ever find yourself in a pit? Lord, there's no way out. You know the one good thing about a pit? It's only one place to look. That's up. His brothers make a plan. Number four, Judah makes a plan. As they're sitting, it says they threw him in the pit and they sat down to eat lunch. It's just, the way it's worded is just interesting because it just kind of is matter of fact. They strip him of his coat, throw him in the pit, and the Bible says sat down to eat lunch. And while they're eating, they're on a trade route and they see a band of Ishmaelites coming by, probably a ways away. They're traders. They're coming from the eastern part of that land, maybe from India, even from China. And they're coming across down through Canaan and down into Egypt. Egypt was the most powerful, one of the most powerful countries or nations on the earth at that time. There was a lot of trade going back and forth. And it even describes what kind of trade they had, myrrh and spice and things like that. Verse 25 says, they sat down to eat, they lifted up their eyes, and they looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother? So here's Judah, number four. He has a better idea. Why just leave him in the pit to die? Hey, he should be good for a few bucks. I mean, he's 17 years old. Look at him. He's a strapping young lad. He's a smart kid. I mean, why would we just waste this? Let's use our brother And I'm going to read into this passage a little bit. You can forgive me. Let's get a little drinking money. Let's get a little gambling money. Let's get a little something for ourselves. I mean, after all, I mean, we might as well do something. What a waste of a perfectly good slave. Apparently, Reuben's not there at the time, because it says later on, Reuben comes back to find out what's happened. But Judah's idea was, let's pull him out of the pit. We'll sell him to these slave traders. They'll take him down to Egypt, and they'll put him on the auction block. And that's exactly what they do. And so they pull him out of the pit. They sell him for 20 shekels of silver. I don't know how much 20 shekels of silver. I didn't take the time to look that up. Exactly. I don't know what that's really worth. You ever put a price on one of your brother's or sister's lives? Never think about that. Remember that growing up, you thought, boy, if I could just, you know, I used to read Joseph thinking, if I could just sell John, what could I get for him?
A lot.
Yeah. Not back then. What's the life of a person, of your brother, worth? I mean, 20 shekels of silver divided among 10 brothers, presumably, is 2 shekels apiece, 2 little coins apiece. Not worth very much. But Judah's mindset was, well, better than nothing. They did the deal, they sold him. We know the story. They took the coat, they tore it, they put blood on it, sent it back to their father and said, look, a wild beast. Identify this. Is this Joseph's coat? We think a wild beast must have caught him. And Jacob will go on for almost the rest of his life. Not quite. To the end of it, he doesn't. But many, many decades, he goes on concerned and consumed with the fact that his son has been killed. How'd you like to be one of the brothers living with that? Knowing that your father is grieving and you're the cause of it. Knowing that what he believes to be true is not true. I think about all these human dynamics of this story. But God has a plan. Because God had made a promise to Abraham. I'm going to make you a great nation. I will preserve you. I will watch over you. I will take care of you. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He's taken down into Egypt. You can jump over to chapter 39. There's a lot in between there. Chapter 38 is a parenthetical story of Judah. Interesting, Judah is the one that wanted to sell him. And then there's a story about Judah that kind of tells us something about his character or lack thereof. Chapter 39 begins with these words. It says, and Joseph was brought down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. If you don't understand how God prospers, apart from financially or even physically, then you don't understand verse 2. He was thrown in a pit by his brothers. He was sold into slavery, taken down to Egypt, and sold to a man by the name of Potiphar. But the Lord was with him. And it says God prospered him as a slave. He didn't even belong to himself. He could have been bought or sold or traded at any time, but God prospered him. We don't often think of prosperity in those terms. You can be in a pit in your life and be prosperous with God. You can be in a position that seems impossible as a slave, as Joseph was, and be prosperous with God. And Joseph, we know, walked with God and honored God and obeyed God, and God lifts him up because of that. And in all of this, God is working the promise that he'd made to Abraham. And in all of this, he is fulfilling the promise he had given to Joseph. And Joseph finds himself in a pit, but he finds himself in a pit with a promise. He finds himself in Potiphar's house as a slave, but he's in Potiphar's house with a promise. My brothers haven't yet bowed down to me. God said that they would. I don't know if he remembered that. I don't know if he thought about that. Would you? I think there must have been times that that went through his mind. God lifts him up. He exalts him. He becomes the chief steward of Potiphar's house. The Bible says everything that Potiphar had was under the care and hand of Joseph. And Potiphar didn't even know what he had in his household. He left that entirely to Joseph and trusted him implicitly. That's something. I don't know how many years had passed, how this was a process. This didn't happen immediately. But Potiphar's wife gets involved. We know that story. She sets her eyes on Joseph. And she says, I like what I see. And she begins to tempt him to commit sexual sins with her. And Joseph resists it, and he resists it, and he resists it. And then there's one day, and we're told in the story as we go down through this, that Potiphar is not there. He's gone probably on business. He's gone doing something. He's the chief guard of the Pharaoh, so he may have been with the Pharaoh somewhere. We don't know. He wasn't there. All of the other servants were outdoors doing things, and Joseph is in the house, and Potiphar's wife grabs a hold of him. And she says, "Lie with me." And she's got him by the lapels, as it were, and she's on a mission. And Joseph doesn't stop. He doesn't stop to think, well, let me think about this a minute. Now let's just reason this out. He told her repeatedly, no, no, no. And by now he realizes, I'm in trouble. She's got a hold of me. And he doesn't stop to wait. He runs. And in running, he has to slip his arms out of his garment and leave that in her hands, his tunic, and he runs out of the house. But he says to her, how can I do this thing and sin against God? I think that's a key to who he is and his character. Was it a sin against Potiphar? It was. But Joseph understood, this is a greater sin against my God. He runs and leaves her, and the next scene you have is Potiphar coming home some future time. And Mrs. Potiphar had laid up that garment and waited for him to come. And when he came, you see the best theatrical act in all of Scripture. In comes Potiphar. She hears him open the front door. She hears him wiping his boots on the scraper. You know how that goes. She knows he's coming. He's taking off his work clothes. He's hanging them up. The servants are attending to him. And she throws herself on the bed with that cloak. Oh, Potiphar. You don't know what you've done to me. You left me. This Hebrew servant you brought down, he's attacked me. And she goes on and on. Potiphar becomes enraged. And he takes Joseph. We know the story. And he throws him into prison. Can I make a quick note? Verse 1 says Joseph was brought down to Egypt. But may I make it, geographically that is true. Okay, that's what they're talking about, south. But though he was brought down to Egypt, he was not brought down by Egypt. He was surrounded by all the temptations of the world. He was surrounded by all the things that were offered to him. He's away from his family. He's away from every accountability partner that he ever had. I kind of put my tongue in my cheek when I say that. You know what I'm talking about. He stands before God alone. And he makes the right choice. And in all of that, through the pit, in Potiphar's house, and now in prison, he still has the promise of God. He was in a pit with a promise. He was in Potiphar's house with a promise. Now he finds himself in prison, but he's in prison with the promise of God. How could he be so strong? I mean, if ever you're going to break, he's now been falsely accused, falsely tried. I want to say tried. I don't think there was a trial. Whatever Potiphar said went, he just threw him into prison. And you find Joseph sitting in a corner, crying, sucking his thumb. Poor me. No, you don't. Matter of fact, when you get to the prison scene in chapters 39 and 40, verse 21 says this, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy." How is it possible that after being hated by his brothers and thrown in a pit to die, and then pulled out and sold as a slave for a little bit of nothing, being sold on the auction block, being falsely accused, being thrown into prison, that God could possibly say, "The Lord showed him mercy." That doesn't seem very merciful to me. What would it take for us to break and say, "God, what are you doing? What have you done? I don't get it. I thought you were a loving God." I've had people say that to me before. "I thought God is a loving God. If he's such a loving God, why would he allow this or that or the other thing to happen? Why would he allow this person to die? Why would he allow him to be sick? Why does he allow young children to be hurt?" Right? Could Joseph have used some of those excuses? I think he certainly could have. Look at verse 22. It says, "The keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in prison. And whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it." How long was he in prison before that happened? I have no idea. How long did it take the keeper in the prison, like Potiphar, to recognize there's something different about this young man? He's in his 20s now. There's something, he doesn't come in angry and fighting and you know, if you've ever been in a prison before, hopefully just a visit, it's hard to find someone who's guilty in a prison. Just ask them. I've had people sit with me and tell me that they were not guilty. Been in prison, I know. There are some who do, and they recognize that, and that's great, but boy, there's a lot of them that, not my fault, someone else's fault. Was it someone else's fault? Yes, it was. Joseph shouldn't have been in prison by all human standards. But let me tell you something, God had made him a promise. And God is working his promise out. He's working his plan. And Joseph would have no way of understanding the mind and the heart of God in this, because it doesn't make sense. "I thought you were going to lift me up and my brothers were going to bow down to me, but I just keep getting lower and lower and lower." But he's in the prison with the promise of God. And the keeper of the prison sees this good attitude and this good spirit. And I want you to note something. Everywhere Joseph goes, he's serving. What a spirit. He's not pouting. He's not blaming. He's not going through all of the theatrics that we so often do. He's, as far as we can tell, happy and joyful and just serving. And he's lifted up in the prison. How'd you like to be lifted up in the prison? I'm the model prisoner. Ooh, look at me. I have arrived. Maybe this is what God meant. You ever do that? You ever take a promise from God and settle for second best? Well, this must be what God means. He's going to put me in prison and I'm going to be the guy who feeds everybody. Woo, yes. Why does God do this in the prison? I'll tell you why he does it. Because after Joseph's been there a while, two other men show up. One is the butler to the Pharaoh. The other is the baker to the Pharaoh. And I don't know why they're both in there. We're not told, because it really doesn't matter. Maybe there was a conflict between the two of them, and one of them is at fault because they both come in on the same day, apparently. God gives each of them a dream the same night. Joseph interprets their dream. How did he even know they were in the prison? Because God had lifted him up, and he's the guy going around to all the jail cells, feeding people and helping them. He knows all the prisoners. God orchestrated all of that. For what purpose? To work the plan and the promise he'd already made. Joseph arrives at your jail cell, and it says they were sad. What would your response be to that? I try to think about these stories in my own perspective. I show up at some guy's jail cell who the Pharaoh has thrown in jail, and they're sad. Big deal. Good. Hope you learn your lesson. All right? I mean, we can get like that. Joseph noticed they were sad. You know what that tells me? He didn't want them to be sad. Is that a strange concept? He noticed that they're sad. He says, what's wrong? They say, well, we've had a dream, and we don't know what the dreams mean. He says, tell me your dreams, and they do. In the end, he interprets them to the butler. What's he say? You're going to be put back in your position. In 3 days, Pharaoh is going to call you back to his court. You're going to take your position where you were. And Joseph says to him, and God records this very carefully, when he brings you into his court, remember me. Remember me to Pharaoh. Tell him who I am. Tell him that I'm innocent. And he goes through the story about my brothers threw me into a pit, and then they sold me to Ishmaelites. And then I was falsely accused. Tell the Pharaoh that. Maybe he'll have mercy and let me out. I don't think Joseph's just sitting by doing nothing. But he is resting in the promise of God. The baker gets all excited. The story says, because the first man had a good outcome, then he says to Joseph, well, tell me what my dream is. Verse 19 of chapter 40 says, here's the interpretation. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee, and shall hang thee on a tree, and the bird shall eat thy flesh from thee. Ouch. No, never mind. I'm good. I don't need, sorry I asked. Ever put yourself in the baker's position? I've thought about, I mean, you talk about a mixture of emotions in that jail cell. Butler, you're going to be back to your position in 3 days. Baker, you're going to be hanging from a tree, and the birds are going to be picking your flesh. Ooh, that was a rough 3 days, anticipating that. And in 3 days, God did exactly what Joseph had interpreted. And we're told that the butler goes before Pharaoh, but he forgot Joseph. Down to the end of chapter 40, says, yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. Came to pass, verse chapter 41, at the end of 2 full years. 2 years more in prison. Because the butler didn't tell Pharaoh. And did he forget because he just didn't remember 3 days later? Or is the idea that he forgot him? In other words, I'm not bringing this up. I'm not rocking the boat. I think that's probably more the case. We know the story. God is still working. And he sends Pharaoh a dream that bothers Pharaoh. 7 very fat cows feeding beside the Nile River, the source of life, that they worshiped everything that came out of the river in Egypt. They're fat, they're well fed, they're in the grassy meadow, and out come 7 more cows, and they're all just a bag of bones, and those 7 cows eat up the first, that must have been quite a dream, they eat up the first 7 cows. Wonder how graphic his dreams were. Then he dreams again, and there's a stalk of corn with 7 big plump ears. I mean, there's no worms, they're full, they're ripe, they're ready to go. And another one comes up with 7 puny dried up little ears, and those dried up ears eat the 7 big ears, and Pharaoh wakes up. Same dream, two different pictures. What's going on? He begins to call his counselors together. What do I do? Someone help me. And the butler standing by remembers Joseph. Ah. Why did God put Joseph in prison? So that the butler would be able to stand before the king and recommend Joseph to the king. We know the story well. What's happening, folks? God is working all things that his promise and his plan come to perfect fruition. Joseph comes up before the king, says he shaves, he cleans up, they put new clothes on him. You don't come dirty, stinking, and smelling out of a prison before the Pharaoh. Pharaoh tells him the dream. Joseph interprets the dream. The Pharaoh immediately recognizes that God is with him and elevates him to the second in command. It says he took his ring off his finger and put it on Joseph's finger as a sign of authority. Whatever Joseph did, he did in the name of the Pharaoh. And he went from a pit, and he went from slavery, and he went from the prison, and he was exalted to the second in position over all of the greatest empire of the world. In a moment. Yeah, but that's just the Bible. Yeah, but that's Joseph. What could God do in your life if he wanted to? He can do anything he wants. Let me ask you a question. God had given Joseph a dream, a prophetic dream, a promise, if you will. The rest of the story, if you haven't read it, you got to read it. Pay attention to the details. But God uses Joseph for the next 7 years to lay out a plan to save all of Egypt when the famine comes. The seven cows that come up second are 7 years of famine. The first are seven plenteous years. The second are 7 years of famine. And God uses Joseph in a position of power, not only to preserve all of Egypt, but to save his family. And they all eventually travel down. We know the story. And they go into the land of Goshen, that is a place with well-watered and tremendous grass and their herds and their flocks. They multiply, and their families, they multiply, and for the next 400 years they're down in Egypt. And God is fulfilling a promise to Abraham that I will make you a great nation, and they become that great nation while living in Egypt. Eventually they're made slaves. And we know the story of Moses, and God fulfills his promise to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. I will make of you a great nation, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Joseph was in a pit with a promise. He was in Potiphar's house with a promise. He was in prison with a promise, and he is promoted with that same promise. And as you go through the story, his dreams are fulfilled when his brothers come down and they have no idea who he is because he looks Egyptian. And he talks Egyptian. And he acts Egyptian. And they bow before him. It's not until he reveals himself to his brothers that all they remember all of that. There's a pattern in Joseph's life. We'll be done here. There's a pattern of faith, trusting God's promises. And in that, as God takes him through that, he doesn't see the end. He only sees where he is, but there's a pattern of faith and then ministry, always serving. Always with that good spirit, always looking to God. And then you see God's blessing in his life. How do all of these things work for the glory of God? We're reminded in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose. I have a pretty good idea. God's not going to take you through the pit, through Potiphar's house, through the prison. Pretty sure he won't lift you up to the second in command in Egypt. Maybe he will. I don't know. It's possible, I suppose. But what is God doing in your life? How is God orchestrating things in your life? Can we take a promise that God has given to us and claim it for ourselves? though I maybe don't see the end? Can I trust the heart of God? Can I trust the hand of God? We know we can. I'm sitting here watching heads bob. The question is, will we? When I make that choice, no matter what, I will put my faith in God. I will claim that promise. And though I don't see the end, I know that God does. And He has a plan and He has a purpose. And I'm going to trust Him with it. We could apply that truth to every one of our lives in any number of situations. It doesn't matter. What is it that's troubling you this morning? What is it that you're going through? What is it that you're looking to? What is it that you're maybe fearful of? All of these things. Find a promise of God and claim it. And rest in it this morning. Father, we thank You for the time that we've had in Your Word. I thank You for this wonderful story of Joseph. And I recognize the time that we had, and just no way to do that justice in the time that we have this morning. There's so much more. But Lord, as we think about and try to put ourselves in the place of Joseph, not knowing whether he would ever get out of that pit, not knowing whether he would ever see his family again, not knowing whether he would ever get out of prison, all of the human responses and human feelings that we have, Joseph also had. And yet he chose to trust You. He chose to cling to Your promises. I ask that You'd help us this morning, that we too would take the promises that You've given to us in Your Word, and we would hang on to them, that we would claim them. And when we find ourselves in the pit, we would find ourselves in the pit with the promise of God. When we find ourselves in the difficult situations of life, and whether it's good or sometimes whether it's bad or whether it's bad or whether it's good, sometimes it's the good things in our lives that turn our eyes away from You. Help us not to, when You do bless us, not to turn from You, but to continue to cling to Your promise and know that You have a plan for our lives. As we close this morning, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but maybe God has pricked your heart with something. Maybe there's something that's burdening you, something that you're struggling to trust God with, just where you sit quietly in your mind and heart before God. Can you turn that over to Him? Can you rest in the promise of God that I will never leave you nor forsake you? Can you rest in the promise of God that if you seek first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added unto you? Can you pick a promise that may be dear to your heart and claim that promise this morning? Whatever that situation is, whatever that promise is that God brings to your mind and heart, I would challenge you even this afternoon, go to the Word of God, pick it up, find a promise that you can claim that's given for you, and rest in that. Lord, go with us this morning. Bring us back together again this evening as we look through the book of Daniel once again. Help us to take the promises that You give to us, to claim them, to know that Your Word is absolutely certain. And we'll thank You and we'll praise You for it. In Your name, amen.